Scary business, isn't it? Watch your desires. God may just give them to you. Guard the desires of your heart. It says concerning some that he gave them their request and sent leanness into their souls. And so it's an important thing for us to realize that the hope of the Christian is not to go to heaven. The hope of the Christian is to be with Christ, which is far better, because that's what heaven is. Heaven is Christ. And then not only is there the hope of being with Christ, but the hope of being like Christ. Well, if being with Christ is wonderful, what will it be to be like him? We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Great thing. And I look forward to that with all of God's people. And then not only is there a unity of life and power and objective, but there is unity of command. There is one Lord. Just to go in and park there. Because the word that's used for the people of God is clergy. Not clergy and poor old laity down at the bottom. All of God's people are clergy. That's what the scripture teaches. That's the word. You are God's clergy, God's heritage. And we are not to lord it over God's heritage, because there is one Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Master, who deserves our allegiance. And that's one of the tragedies, you see, in having an earthly head and an earthly headquarters, because we rob the Lord Jesus of his rightly deserved authority as the absolute head over his body. There is one Lord. And then there is one faith. That is the body of truth, a unified belief. It's called the faith once delivered to the saints. And it is the responsibility of God's people not only to hold the truth and live the truth, but to carefully pass the truth on in pristine condition to the next generation. Timothy, I'm committing this to you as a sacred trust, and you commit it to faithful men who will teach others also. That's a responsibility we have, because the truth is nothing less than the Lord Jesus himself. And you start playing around with the truth and twisting this and twisting that. Listen, brethren, think in Scripture. Don't go beyond what the Word of God says, and you'll keep safe. As soon as we start to extrapolate and adjust and modify the Word of God, we're on dangerous ground. There's more than enough. You don't have to gild the lily. People say, you make the Bible live. What are you saying? Is the Bible not a living book? I don't have to make it live. It is alive. They say, you make it simple. I don't make it simple. It is simple. It's clear. My job is to keep it that way. And we have a responsibility to pass the truth on as carefully as we can. Dear Brother T. Ernest Wilson, one of the great Bible expositors of this generation, he says there are three rules for Bible study. Accuracy, accuracy, accuracy. Oh, be careful when you handle the Word of God. There is one faith, one body of truth. And then we read not only unity of belief, but unity of the seal. There is one baptism. Now, there are some who suggest that this is water baptism. I would suggest to you that it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is not one kind of Lord, one kind of faith, one kind of baptism. And after all, in the area of water baptism, Christians disagree. But there is one baptism, one historic event. The Apostle Paul could say, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And he was writing to Christians who weren't even there at Pentecost. It was an historic event, the baptism of the Spirit. The word baptizo means that the church, the individual believers, went into that upper room and they came out one body. Like the holy anointing oil. They took myrrh and aloes and cassia and cinnamon and different types of spices, And then they poured in the olive oil, a beautiful illustration of the Spirit. Before you poured it in, you could reach your finger in and you could take out a piece of cassia or a piece of calamus, and it had its own distinctive character, and it was unique. It was separate. But once that olive oil was poured in, it became this wonderful, fragrant oil, and every bit of spice added its own perfume, its own ingredients to the whole. But it was now one. Just as surely as those individual believers went into that upper room and the Spirit came upon them, they were baptized into one Spirit and they became one body, each adding its own ingredient, its own fragrance to the whole, but now one in the Lord Jesus. I was set up on one occasion. There was a young lady who was involved in a particular cult that teaches you must be baptized in order to be saved. And she asked me if I would come over to talk with her. And when I arrived there, she had three of their big guns sitting there. And so I said, well, now, gentlemen, before we get started, I suppose we ought to define our terms. Would you say that your particular group takes baptism as a rather distinctive doctrine? And they said, yes. Well, I said, I wonder then, I suppose you've made baptism a very special study in the New Testament. And they said, yes, we have. Well, I said, I wonder if you could tell me then how many different types of baptism there are in the New Testament. They hemmed and hawed for a while, and finally I think they came up with three. I said, well, gentlemen, it might interest you to know that there are seven distinct baptisms in the New Testament. I said, well, we never heard of that. And I said, that's your problem. You better go home and study up on baptism. You see, if you don't distinguish between the things that differ, you're going to get into serious trouble. And we have to make a distinction, careful distinctions here regarding baptism. Now, while we're on the subject of the baptism of the Spirit, which is a once-for-all historic event that occurred at Pentecost when individual believers became the body. It was the birthday of the church. We should also remember that there is what is called believer's baptism, one of the ordinances of the church, and the Lord Jesus instructed that everyone who followed him should be baptized as a sign, as a seal, as an evidence that they belong to the Lord Jesus. The Scripture teaches that baptism is, first of all, a happy funeral. It is an evidence of what has already occurred. By being baptized, the individual is saying, I want to show the world that when the Lord Jesus died, I died. And when he was buried, I was buried. And when he rose again to walk in newness of life, I rose again in the Lord Jesus. He was my representative, my substitute, and I want to identify with him. We're also taught that baptism is the putting on of a uniform and following a new leader. As Moses led the children of Israel into the sea, and the children of Israel were baptized unto Moses in the sea, so God's people put on the uniform and identify with the Lord Jesus. At the time of the first war, the democracies were caught off guard, and there were a lot of men conscripted into the army, and there were no uniforms for them. So when they walked down the street, they were in the army, but nobody knew it. And then finally the uniforms arrived. The pants were a little tight under the armpit, but they were uniforms just the same. And they put the uniforms on, and when they walked down the street, everybody knew that fellow's in the army. And so it is with baptism. It doesn't put you into the army. That's when we confess our sin and receive the Lord Jesus as Savior. But baptism is the public confession of what has already occurred in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so we wish to identify with him and let the world know that we don't belong to the world anymore. We belong to the Lord Jesus. There are two things that are not countenanced in Scripture: an unbaptized believer and a baptized unbeliever. The word, as I mentioned, baptizo, means to immerse, to submerge, and to emerge. It was the word that was used of dyeing cloth, and you didn't sprinkle a little dye on the cloth. You put the cloth right under and lifted it out. It's a picture of separation, of cutting off. And so the child of God is responsible to take that stand. And as far as I know, there are no baptistries in heaven. and the only sea is made of glass. And so if you go to heaven unbaptized, you'll be unbaptized forever. Now is the time to be baptized. You see, there are some things that we are given as opportunities here that we will not have in heaven, and one of them is the opportunity to be identified with the Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection. That won't be available to us in heaven. Every knee shall bow then. But you have the privilege now of identifying with him in baptism. And then we read, not only is there a unity of seal, but there is a unity of source. There is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now the Apostle Paul has gathered everything together and shows us that we have absolutely nothing apart from God. So where's boasting, brethren? Where's competition? The very same Father that I have, you have, and all my resources are found in him. There's no boasting now. It all comes from God. He is the source of every good gift and every perfect act of giving. Now we have a change in verse 7. But to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. He's now going to tell us that while there is unity, there is also diversity. Unity without unanimity. The idea is not that we're all yes men and we all agree about everything. But there is organic unity. And because we have all been made members of the body, there is now no need to join memberships anywhere else. Why would you want to join membership when you have already been made members of the body? Now, we have local church fellowship, but we have membership in the one body. And there is no other joining for membership anywhere else, countenanced in Scripture. There is unity without unanimity, and there is diversity without division. Now he goes on to describe the wonderful work of Christ. First of all, in giving grace according to the measure of the gift. I was speaking to someone about this today. Some people say to me, I don't understand how you can leave your wife and children. I don't understand how your wife can do it. Well, that's because you weren't called to do it. You see? According to the gift, so is the grace. And you don't need special people to do it. You need special grace to do it. And if God calls you to do it, he doesn't make it hard on you. He gives you the grace to do it too. And so you see Christians and they're doing a great work for God and you say, how do you do it? And they say, do what? I mean, it's not slave labor, you know. It is a joy to serve the Lord Jesus. It is a delight to serve him. And yes, it can be abused. But the fact is that if the Lord is going to have his rightful place, there is sacrifice involved. On the other hand, my wife looks at elders' wives and says to them, I don't know how you do that. I mean, when my husband comes home, he's home, and I have him in the evening. But when your husband comes home from work, he has supper, and he goes off again, seeking these lost lambs and gathering, praying, and so on, he has his work to be done. I don't know how you do that. Well, according to the gift, so is the grace. And if God calls you to do something, he'll give you the grace to do it. My wife looks at missionaries that go overseas, and she just can't imagine how anybody does that. I mean, living among the snakes and all the rest, you know. She can't imagine that. But God gives them the grace to do what they're doing, and she gives her the grace to do what she's doing. God is not a hard master, you know. He's a good master. And he more than recompenses us. I was raised as a preacher's kid, and I don't think I missed a thing. We enjoyed our times together, and God more than recompensed us. My little boy, John, has already been to 20 countries around the world. And if you were to ask our children, they would tell you that they're quite happy in the work that God has given them. And that they are part of the service of God. They are involved in the work of God. And when I leave the house, the last thing they say, Dad, we'll pray for you. When I call up, anybody get saved? Or, you know, how's it going? They're involved in the work of God. I won't soon forget, when I was about 15, I guess I was, and I was causing my mother some difficulty. My dad was away preaching. And my dad called, and he could tell by the tone of voice that my mother was having a hard time. She didn't tell him. But he said, is something wrong? And she said, well, it's okay. He said, is it Jabe? Now, I don't know why he grabbed that name out of thin air, but he did. and she said, well, yeah, he's causing me a little difficulty. He said, well, put him on. So I got on the phone, And he said, "Jabe, you're giving your mother a hard time." I said, "Yeah, I guess so." He said, "Son, we're in this thing together. And if you don't think that you can handle your end of the deal here, I'll pack my bags and come home, and I won't go away preaching anymore." Boy, I realized what a responsibility I had. Yes, it was. We were workers together. And I realized that I had a great responsibility in that. But God gives you the grace. He doesn't give you the grace to do what he doesn't tell you to do. I know some preachers who've gone away and they go away for 6 months and, well, they'll give an account for themselves, but I don't think that's why. But I don't think God calls us to be unreasonable either. And if he gives us the gift, he gives us the grace to do it. Now, the Lord Jesus is used as a blessed illustration here of what it means to be a giver. And he's going to remind us that that's what we're going to be doing. That, if, as we noticed last evening, every part of the body is in the business of giving. There's no part of the body that's designed to take. Every part of the body is designed to give. And give, and give, and give. And through giving, the whole body is built up. And so you would expect the head, from whom all good things come, according to verse 15 and 16, the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body is supplied, you would expect that the Lord Jesus would show this in his own personal life. And of course he does. Now, some people have come up with some strange notions as to what this little section means. When they read about the Lord Jesus ascending up on high, but before he did, he descended into the lower parts of the earth and led captivity captive, they sometimes teach that what that means is that the Lord Jesus, while he was on the cross, at least after he died, he went down to hell and released the Old Testament saints and took them to heaven. Maybe he did, but that's not what this passage is teaching as far as I can see. It sometimes helps us to look carefully at our marginal reading and see if this passage indeed is a quotation. We are given a clue, aren't we, when it reads in verse 8, "Wherefore he saith." It sounds kind of like a quotation, doesn't it? And if you look carefully, you'll see that sure enough, it is a quotation. It takes you back to the Psalms, and Psalm 68 and verse 18, and that will take you back to Judges chapter 5 and verse 12. And you'll discover that this is a quotation from a song of victory that Deborah and Barak sang after their defeat of Sisera and his troops. So what we need to do, if we're going to understand this little section, is to go back in our minds and think about the battle between Barak and Sisera. Very briefly, here's the story. Barak is shirking his responsibility. Deborah is sitting under her tree outside her tent. When Barak walks by, his name means flash. Actually, it's the word that means the glint from a sword. Big deal. He's a chicken. And he's walking by, and Deborah's name means a bee. And she stung him at an appropriate spot and made him jump a bit, and she said, "Didn't God tell you to lead the army against Sisera?" Well, Barak says, "Yeah, but, well, I'm a bit nervous about it all. Deborah, I tell you what, if you go with me, I'll go." Now, some people have made Deborah out to be one of the original women's libbers. You know, they quote the four daughters of Philip, and they say, "Well, they prophesied." Say, "Yeah, well, keep on reading." Yes, they prophesied. The fact is that Scripture teaches that before the completion of the canon of Scripture, women had problems. And they had to go somewhere, and they couldn't say, "Well, look up 1 Timothy chapter 3. There was no 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so they would go to a sister and say, "Sister, can you help me with this?" And there were sisters who had the ministry of prophecy. That is, they could give the mind of God concerning a particular matter until the Scripture was complete, and then prophecy passed from the scene. It was a private ministry. And how do I know that? Because when there was going to be a public prophecy in the city of Caesarea, where these four girls lived, God brought Agabus from Judea, 60 miles by foot, 120 miles round trip, to come up and make the prophecy, because it was going to be a public prophecy in front of the whole assembly. God's very careful, isn't he, when he writes his word. Now, what about Deborah? Well, she said, "I'll go with you, but you'll give the orders, and God will give the glory to a woman. She wasn't talking about herself. She was talking about another woman who was doing her own work in her own tent at Home Sweet Home, named Jael. And so Deborah and Barak, they gathered their 10,000 troops up onto the top of Mount Tabor. Now, if you've ever seen Mount Tabor, it is a sugar loaf mountain. You can't get buses up there today. You have to take these mad Arab taxi drivers in stretch Mercedes who've done it 35 times a day for the last 10 years. They do it almost with their eyes closed. I do it with my eyes closed. The front end of the Mercedes comes sweeping over the edge of the hill as you come around the corner, and the ladies, most of them, have their heads between their knees. It was so steep. The last time we were coming down, we came across some hang gliders who were jumping off the road. That's how steep it is. All right? What I'm telling you that for is that Sisera's 900 war chariots didn't stand a chance coming up Mount Tabor. So here's Barak with his 10,000 troops on the top of Mount Tabor. He's safe, isn't he? Na, 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 na. Sisera can't get me. But, of course, as long as he stayed up there, he couldn't deliver Israel either, could he? And so Deborah says, Barak, come on, get up, go down. It's time to go. Nobody heard that, of course. That was private. Barak lifts up his voice and calls for the charge. Now, they go down in apparent weakness. The Lord didn't discomfit Sisera until Barak was on his way down the mountain. He had to trust God for it. And he comes down the mountain. The Lord discomfits Sisera. The whole army is thrown into disarray, and Sisera takes to his heels and runs. Runs as far as he can to the east, heads north, comes exhausted to Jael's tent. He comes in and says, can I stay here? And she says, yes, that's fine. Please notice when Jael tent-pegged him to death. All right? Some people have been a bit rough on Jael and said, well, boy, I wouldn't want to have her as my wife. You couldn't turn your back on the woman. Here's what happened. Sisera said to Jael, listen, you tell a lie for me. Ah, that's when she drove the tent peg in. Do you know that the tent peg is a picture of the Lord Jesus? He's called the nail fastened in a sure place. And the Bible tells us, and of course the book of Judges is an illustration to us, of the battle plan that we have to defeat the enemy. And there are some enemies that had to be slain through their brain, and some that had to be slain through their belly. And so, she took a tent peg and she drove it through his brain. And dear Christian, when you start thinking the wrong things, you have to take the nail and drive it through your brain. It's rather a violent thing, isn't it? But that's what you'll have to do if you want to have victory. But now Barak comes down from the mountain in apparent weakness, and the Lord discomfits Sisera, and they flee from their chariots, which are stuck in the mud of the Kishon River, and he leads captivity captive. The ones that were holding Israel captive, he takes them captive. Now, the original song, this is the revised version here, in the original song it says that he led captivity captive and received gifts of men. That was the natural thing to do. When you won the battle, you got the spoils of war. Not so the Lord Jesus. He took captive the ones who were holding us captive. And then what did he do? Oh, say, it was the policy of these conquerors to find the lustiest generals, the most nasty-looking, brutish-looking of the enemy, and chain them to his chariot wheels and ride into the city. And the crowds would say, what a tremendous general that he could defeat such rascals, such rowdies as those. I tell you, the greatest honor that God ever affords a man or a woman is when he defeats him and chains him to his chariot wheels and leads him in conquering into the presence of God. And the Apostle Paul tells us that's exactly what happened to him. Look at some of these lusty generals. Look at this Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the people of God. And the Lord Jesus took him captive and gave him back as a gift to the church. Who'd ever think of doing that? But he did. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, and some evangelists and pastors and teachers for the well-being of the church. Now, I would like you to notice carefully that the Lord Jesus, who descended first, we read into the lower parts of the earth, verse 9, some have thought that was hell. Psalm 139, verse 15, David says, I was made in the lower parts of the earth. And if you choose to go farther, you may, but I would like to think that that's the incarnation. He descended in apparent weakness. He defeated the enemy in his own domain. And then before he ascended up into heaven, he gave gifts to the church. And he gave some apostles. Now, I would like you to notice that verse 11 is very different than the passages we looked at in Romans and 1 Corinthians 12. There the gifts are given by the Spirit. And they are given to individuals. They are abilities given to individuals for the well-being of the local church. But in Ephesians, we have the universal church in view. You didn't have your own private apostle in your assembly. The apostles were given for the whole church, as were the prophets. And I would suggest to you that the evangelists and shepherds and teachers that are spoken of in verse 11, while there are local evangelists and there are local shepherds and local teachers, that these men are specifically given for the well-being of the universal church. You will notice that they are not abilities. You will notice that the gifts are men. It's not the gift of apostleship, the gift of prophecy and teaching and so on. It's the gift of the apostle and the prophets and the teachers and so on. And you will also notice that it is not the gift of the Holy Spirit here, but the gift of the ascended Christ, the head of the church, who is to see fit to equip the church that we might be well looked after. Now, the purpose of these five gifts, we noticed already that the apostles and prophets, that we do not have them with us today. But please notice, we do have the ministry of the apostles and prophets with us today. We still have their ministry. They have passed from the scene. But their ministry has been preserved for us in the Word of God. And so we have apostolic authority and prophetic revelation given to us in God's holy word. I have everything I need to function as a Christian under the authority of the Word of God. And I would suggest to you that these two, apostles and prophets, apostolic authority and prophetic utterance, have passed from the scene, but the Scripture is there as the foundation for the church. This church is not built on whim. It is not built on human opinion. It is not built on the shifting sands of the intellectuals. It is built on the unchangeable Word of God. Now, liberalism never starts with the congregation. It always starts among the intellectuals. And God has to save every generation of the church from the intellectuals. Now, I'm not against intelligent Bible study. Would to God we had more of it. But there's a big difference between intelligent approach to Scripture and intellectual approach to Scripture. In intellectualism, the mind is king. In an intelligent study of the Scripture, the mind is a servant. It's not just a matter of titillating our mind. It's a matter of understanding the Scripture so that we might bow our hearts in worship and in obedience to the Word of God. Now, the Scripture teaches us that the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers are for today, and they are to carry on their ministry. And I would suggest to you that in the early church, we see examples of just how this was carried out. The evangelist was the frontline man. He went out bearing the gospel, proclaiming its simple message, and people were saved. It was his responsibility to see them baptized and gather together as a local fellowship. But if you ever meet a true evangelist, he can't stand sitting around answering what he considers to be unimportant questions. Come on, there's 5 billion people out there. Let's go out and see them saved, see? He doesn't want to sit around with you and discuss fine points of theology. And so God has seen to it that the evangelist is free to carry on preaching the gospel. And so a man like the Apostle Paul or Philip, the evangelist, they would preach the gospel and souls would be saved. But along would come, or they would have with them, men like Timothy and Titus, who were shepherds at heart, who would have an investment in the lives of these people and who would be willing to stay for a little while and help equip the saints. Now, there's a great deal of difference between men who come in as pastors to work themselves into a job and those who are working themselves out of a job. And as I understand the passage, the responsibility of these men was to mature the saints, verse 12, so that the saints could do the work of the ministry, so that the whole body would be edified. It was not the purpose of these five men, or five classes of men, to do all of these things in verse 12. This is a chain reaction. You remember there are two different kinds of Christmas lights. There are the kind that if one goes bad, they all go out. And there are others that are in parallel or something instead of series? And so if one goes out, well, the other ones don't go out too. Unfortunately, if you have one man who's doing everything and trying to equip the saints and trying to do the work of the ministry himself and trying to mature them and trying to edify the body of Christ, if it's all dependent on one or on a few, what happens is that when that light goes out, the whole thing goes out. And if you've got a good man, you've got a good local church. And if you've got a bad man, the whole thing goes bad. And that's not God's intention. And so his intention was that the saints would do the work of the ministry and the whole body would be built up. And it's the responsibility of these men to help the saints so that the saints can do that work. It's not the responsibility of them to do all the work, but to help us so that we can all work together. So he says that the evangelists, they preach the gospel, see souls saved, and then along come these shepherds. They are what we might call pro tem elders, elders for the time being. And their job, just as with the evangelist, you'll notice here, the evangelist is not just to preach the gospel. The evangelist is not only to preach the gospel, but to reproduce his life in other evangelists. He's to train other people to be evangelists too, to show them how to do the work. The commission of the church will never be fulfilled by a handful of professionals. Now, geometric progression is a phenomenal thing. And that's how, in the first generation of the church, they covered the whole Roman Empire. From 120 Christians, less than we have in this gathering, I suppose, they covered the Roman Empire in one generation. How'd they do it? Well, they didn't do it by just a few people getting around and doing it. Everybody was involved. I was preaching on one occasion in the Midwest of Canada, and I was asked to speak with the young people on the subject of evolution. And one of the illustrations I used, I was talking about the balance of nature and how if the highest life form, ghastly thought, was the house fly, that if there weren't any frogs doing that and there weren't any fly swatters going splat, they were king of the hill sort of a thing, that in a matter of a few years, I don't remember the stats now, but the earth would be covered by flies 2 feet thick or something like that. You see, just from one pair. Anyway, some months later, I was out in Vancouver, and there was a man there who had heard me speak in the Midwest. He had a farm in the Midwest, and he was retired out on the coast. So he asked me out for lunch. He was going to straighten me out, you see. And He told me that he appreciated what I'd said, but he thought I'd blown the whole thing by using that extravagant illustration. Well, I said, now, it's a matter of geometric progression, you see. It's not just the two flies having babies. The flies have flies who have flies who have flies and so on down the line, you see. So I said, have you ever heard the illustration of the fellow who invented chess? And the king was so pleased that he said he would give him his weight in gold. And the man said, well, he'd rather have something else if he didn't mind. He wondered if he would put one grain of wheat on the first square, two on the second, four on the next, eight on the next, double it through the 64 squares. The king thought he got off easy, and he agreed to it. Now I said, how much wheat do you suppose it was? He said, I don't know, a couple of bushels. I said, I'll tell you what. If it's more than a ton of wheat, then you're wrong. And you pay me my weight in gold. You pay me the wheat. And if it's less than that, then I'm wrong, and I'll pay you your weight in gold. And if I'd been wrong, I'd have to take an extra offering tonight. But he said, okay. He thought that was a good deal. So away he went, got out his little calculator. He ran out of digits after about the 23rd square, had to get his friend at the university with a computer to figure it out. Now, he's a converted brother. He uses metric tons. And, again, I don't remember exactly. It's been a while since he figured it out, but it came out to something like 105 billion, so many million metric tons of wheat, which is more wheat, I think, than all the wheat-producing countries of the world produced in 20 years or something. I don't know. It was a huge number, anyway. I graciously gave them time to pay. But it's just the point, you see, that it doesn't sound like much. One, and then two, and then four, and you've heard the old line, if every one, 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 and every one, 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 well, it wouldn't take too long, would it, to reach out around the world. And so this is God's principle, that it's not just a matter of a few keep doing the work, but as we do it, we reproduce ourselves. And evangelists not only evangelize, they produce evangelists who also evangelize, and we become workers together in God's great vineyard. The same is true of the shepherd. He is to reproduce shepherds. And that's why men like Timothy and Titus were given the profile of elders. Paul said, now, Timothy and Titus, when you see these men rising up among the saints, you lay your hands on them, recognize them, and say, these men are your elders. You pack your bags and leave. And that's what Timothy and Titus did. Recognizable elders, as soon as they were, they'd work with them a little while, and then they'd move on. By the way, as far as I know, Paul spent 2 years at the most anywhere, and that was at Ephesus. He started with raw pagans and left that assembly 2 years later with functioning elders. Now, they weren't watching the Late Late Show. They were doing double time in the Word. You can be sure of that. But it doesn't take forever and a day, you know, to become an elder if we just get to business and study the Scriptures and invest our lives in others. Now, you don't just wake up one morning an elder when you... Oh, a little gray hair on the temples here. What do you know? I guess I'm an elder. You don't become an elder unless you're a younger first, you know, unless you do the work as a young man. I know a young fellow up in Winnipeg, and he didn't know his elders very well. So you know what he did? He invited them out to McDonald's Saturday morning, one at a time. And sitting there with an Egg McMuffin or something like that dripping down their chin, he got to know them. And he decided, well, you know, I can show hospitality. I don't have to have a Duncan-sized table and, you know, I can use the Golden Arches. And so he started inviting some of the others out, some of the Christians, just for a little bite and talk to them about the Lord. Far better that Christians ask, why isn't he an elder, rather than why is he? And if you've been doing the work, you see, the Christians owe it to you. You have an investment in their lives, and the Scripture says, owe no man anything but to love one another, and if I serve you, you owe me. If I love you, see. I meet young men, and they grumble and complain about the elders, and I say, well, listen, there's one thing worse than bad elders, and that's no elders. If God took all the elders home tonight, would the assembly be in better shape? I mean, are you doing the work? Are you in the Word of God? Are the young people going to say the same thing about you 20 years from now that you're saying about the elders now? Let's get to work. I met with a bunch of disgruntled young men one time in an assembly, and they were really fuming, see? So I said, well, let's get the air cleared first of all. Who of you young men picks the speakers here? Oh, none of you. Oh. Which of you young men selects the elders here? Oh, none of you. Oh. I started going through all these things, and I said, well, let's see now. If none of you are responsible for that, no use banging your head against the wall, right? What are some of the things you can do in the assembly? If you can't do those things, what are some of the things you can do to be a help? Now, you can be part of the problem, or you can be part of the answer. And if you want to be part of the answer, there's lots to be done among the people of God. So the shepherds, men like Timothy and Titus, would work with the assembly until such time as there were recognizable elders, and then they packed their bags and moved on. Then there were some teachers, and the teachers were men like Apollos, and they would go from assembly to assembly because the assemblies couldn't be just left. They would need help. They'd need some encouragement, a shot in the arm now and again. They'd need someone to come in when they seemed to have such big problems and say, well, there's an assembly 500 miles from here, and they had that problem, and here's what they did. Oh, say, yeah, right. Hmm. And, you know, sometimes we get ingrown, and we don't see the blessing right before our eyes, you know? It's like my wife, she sees the kids every day with their runny noses and all the rest, their problems, and late homework. And I come home after 2 weeks, and I say, "What? Say, that is a fine-looking young fellow there. How did I get him in my family?" You know, because I see them in little spurts, you see. And so I see the progress. And sometimes we carry on in the work of God, and it becomes kind of humdrum, and we miss out on it. And someone else comes in and says, "My, you've got a lot to be thankful for here, don't you?" And so I think it's good for us and encouraging for us, not only that, but to hear what God is doing in other parts of the country. Now, the Apostle Paul did that. As he went to teach among the saints, he told them what God was doing among the Gentiles, and it encouraged them to hear that God was blessing elsewhere in the country. May I say, dear Christian, in spite of what some magazines say, the assemblies are not dead and dying. God is still moving in a mighty way, and we're not turning the world upside down. We're going through a hard time. A whole generation was lost to the assemblies for one reason or another. The 40 to 55-year-olds, bless their heart, I don't know where they are, but they're gone. And so we're stretching over a whole generation and trying to make contact and carry on the work. And the men who ought to be elders now, they're gone. Off into the world, off into sitting in a pew somewhere. I don't know where they are. But whatever happened, and there's no use having postmortems on it, whatever happened, that's the way it is, and we're going to have to carry on. And I thank God for a whole generation of young men that are rising up. And if you say to them, "Oh, that's a brethrenism," they say, "What does that mean? I found it in the Bible. It's in the Word of God." And they're committed, and they're not impressed by money, and they're not impressed by power. They just want to be servants of the Lord Jesus and carry on in the work. And there are new assemblies being established. There are pioneer workers out there you'll never hear about in certain magazines because they're not performing the liberal agenda that these men think is the way to go. They're just carrying on for God, and God is blessing, and assemblies are growing. So don't be discouraged by that. God is still at work, and His plan is still there, and it will work. For the edifying of the body of Christ. That is a temporary objective. There are some people who think that the end, the goal of church life is that I feel good. See? I mean, the assembly exists to make me happy. That's what some people have, the strange notion. But we don't stop reading there, that it's for the edifying of the body of Christ. We read on to the next verse, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God is determined that the one who fills his heart will fill the universe. God is determined that the one who is the delight of heaven will be manifested in the lives of all of his people, and that corporately we will all grow up into the fullness of the Lord Jesus. Now, sometimes a bad assembly can be a good school. That's not an excuse. It's just a fact. If you want to learn patience and endurance and faithfulness and all those sorts of things, you could learn them just as well in a bad assembly as you can a good assembly. So that's no excuse. And the point is that God isn't trying to establish wonderful little assemblies down here. That's only a temporary goal. He wants us to have thriving assemblies. He wants us to be happy in the Lord Jesus and carrying on for Him. But that is a temporary objective. We are not an earthly people, and we are not here for long. The objective is that all of us will grow up to be like the Lord Jesus. That's the objective. And anything that moves us toward that objective is pleasing to the Lord. And so, in all of the circumstances of life, whatever the assembly conditions are, if we keep that objective before us, not what am I getting out of it, or is it making me happy, but is it glorifying the Lord Jesus? And is it making us more like Him? Then that's the objective that we want to follow until we see Him face to face. So he says, in verse 14, be childlike, but don't be childish. There are certain characteristics of a child we ought to keep, but there are certain characteristics we ought to leave behind. We ought to be simple and honest. We ought to be forthright. We ought to be trusting. But we ought not to be naive. We ought not to be silly. We ought not to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, because they're lying in wait to deceive us. But speaking the truth in love, please notice that, love is not the message. Truth is the message.
But love is the motive. Some people say that love is the end, you know, so don't tell the truth because, well, that'll hurt people. No, no. You speak the truth, but you speak it in love. And in doing this, you grow up into Him in all things who is the head, even Christ. Now we read in verse 16 that the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Grow up, says Paul, but grow up into Christ to be like Him. Now I trust that as we have considered these glorious truths, that the Lord has encouraged our heart to realize that there are no unnecessary parts in the body, that every one of us are in this together. There are seven lovely titles I leave with you in closing concerning fellowship. We are called fellow citizens. We have the same home. You're not down here for long, brother, sister. Don't invest your life down here. It's a waste of time. You make sure you always keep before you the fact that your citizenship is in heaven. Our man is in, and his seat is uncontested. And we're looking forward to the day when we shall be at home with the Lord, fellow citizens. And then we are fellow servants. We have the same master. So let's work together, shall we? And help one another in the great service of God. We are fellow laborers. We have the same task. No use fighting among one another. We've got a job to get done. And I love Nehemiah. When the people came and they were complaining and the men of Judah said it's too hard and can't work, Nehemiah just went back to work. That's all. You'll never get everybody to work, you see. But if the willing-hearted are ready to work, well, get on with it. And look to God for the result. We are called fellow soldiers. We have the same enemy. Whatever my brother does to me, he's not my enemy. You know that. The enemy is not my brother, whoever or whatever he does. We do have an enemy. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. So let's stand shoulder to shoulder against the enemy. He's looking for the weak ones. He's looking for the young ones. He's looking for the old ones, for the discouraged ones. Let's stand together against this enemy. His tactic has always been divide and conquer. So watch out for him. I'll never forget one time I was putting up one of these little units in the ceiling of the hallway. It tells me when dinner's ready. Well, it's not supposed to. It's a smoke detector, actually. But it usually goes off about then. It's very sensitive, you understand. And thankfully my wife isn't, but... Anyway, I was up there trying to put it in, and I cracked my knuckles. I slipped with the screwdriver and cracked my knuckles, and I didn't say anything. I just sort of went like this, you see? And my little guy's standing there, and he was holding the tools for me, and he's looking up at me, and he said, "We're mad, aren't we, Dad?" The Apostle Paul said that we've got to hold together or we'll fall apart. That we are to be a united front, fellow soldiers in the work of God. And David said, "I take it personally when God is cursed, when God is blasphemed. I'm standing with God in the thing. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord raises up the standard. May God help us to rally round the banner and stand for the Lord Jesus, having done all to stand in this evil day." And then we're called fellow heirs. We have the same inheritance, the same resources. What wonderful resources the child of God has. Why do we live like paupers when we're the children of the King? Every morning when I get up, the Lord hands me a blank check with my name on it and His signature, and He says, "Go ahead and fill it in. What do you want today? You want wisdom? I give it to you liberally, and I don't bawl you out. I don't say, 'Weren't you here yesterday for you? Can't you... can't you go through 1 week without me giving you more wisdom?'" No, He doesn't do that. He just pours it on. "You need patience?" He says, "I've got it all you need. I've got a corner on the market. Whatever you need, you just fill it in." But you know what I do? I get up in the morning and I stumble along and fall down and make mistakes. And finally I come back to Him and say, "Lord, could I have another look at that check?" "Sure, go ahead. Fill it in." whatever I need. He just gives it to me liberally. We are fellow heirs. What a magnificent inheritance we have, and how little I use it, at least. And then we're fellow prisoners. We have the same obligation. Brother, sister, you're in this thing. To try to avoid obligation, you might as well try to hide up the muzzle of a gun. I mean, we're in it. You're in the middle of the battle, and you've got to take a stand. And then finally, we are fellow helpers to the truth. We have the same guidebook. And none of us has a corner on the truth. We are seeking to help one another. No one's preaching at anyone. We want to learn together and be fellow helpers to the truth. Now shall we pray? Our Father, once again, we stand in amazement. We think of this glorious body, unified not only to the head, but to one another, intrinsically bound together. And we thank thee, O God, for that head, now seated in glory, adored by the angelic host, and loved by his people. And we must never forget that it was that sacred head once wounded in shame upon the tree, in glory now surrounded with brightest majesty. O, help us that we might submit to the head and rely on him and draw our resources from him and not look to men, but to him alone and give him all the glory for what is accomplished in our little lives. We would pray for the whole family in heaven and earth tonight, for all of thy dear people, for our brethren in bond, for lonely Christians, some of our dear brothers and sisters in Muslim lands, with the nearest Christian hundreds of miles away, for those who are discouraged and disheartened, those who have fallen into bypaths of sin. Father, we can't think the thought, but we can pray the prayer. If we have been taught to pray for all men everywhere, we would pray for thy dear people around the world tonight. May there be an encouraging and a strengthening and a blessing of thy people. We think of all the saints in Wichita. We pray that thy people might seek out the light and be obedient to it and manifest love one to another, that this city might know that there are people here who take the Bible seriously and who seek to live for the Lord Jesus and who believe the word of God. We thank thee again for ever giving us such a wonderful gift as the very life of God. And this life is in his Son.